Lord, we come to you this evening not to sing, but to worship, not to listen to music, but to present ourselves to you as a living sacrifice. We do ask that you open the eyes of our heart, that you open the ears of our heart to listen, to hear, and to be responsive people to you. We thank you for your faithfulness to us, how you have blessed us beyond our wildest imaginations. You have provided for us faithfully. You have kept us. We thank you that you are able to keep us. We thank you for your word that you've preserved, that we can open the Bible up and read and pray, and the Holy Spirit will guide us and direct us into all truth. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. All right, let me again welcome you if you came in or tuned into us a little later. We're welcoming you here. Let me just mention, keep in tune. We have talked about the possibility of opening up a service this Sunday. We decided to wait a little longer until we're all ready. So we just ask you to be praying about that. The timing would be God's timing. Just to let you know, just keep your ears and hearts open to that. And we'll be making sure you are aware of that when we do. And we want to make sure we're observing the guidelines and being very safe and prepared for that. So we appreciate your patience. And of course, God's ultimately in charge of all this. So we're trusting in him to guide and direct us. We're going to be in the 14th and 15th chapters of the book of Acts this evening. We encourage you to open your Bibles and turn there. While you're doing that, but maybe even before you do that, why don't you take a moment on your messaging on your phone and message somebody and just encourage them to tune in to our study at the website and just welcome them. Say welcome to Calvary Chapel Gwinnett as we watch online. Who knows, that may stir a heart that may not be tuned in online to remind themselves, oh yeah, we need to tune in, or maybe they've never done that. They may not be a part of our local fellowship, and we'd encourage them to connect with us and hear the Word of God. Certainly in these times, the Word of God is very comforting and encouraging and securing, and it's also providing for us direction and just hope, because God is faithful to do that through His Word. Again, the 14th chapter of the book of Acts. We looked last week at God sending out Paul and Barnabas. The Bible says as they were ministering to the Lord, remember Paul and Barnabas were a part of the church of Antioch, and that was the first really major Gentile church, and God had done a great work in that area, and at a point in time when these individuals were sort of sequestered, Paul and Barnabas, as well as other individuals that were preachers and teachers, or prophets and teachers, but a prophet's a preacher, they were gathered together fasting, seeking the Lord, ministering to the Lord. And the Holy Spirit in that meeting said, separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. Now when he says Saul, it really means Paul. Paul is also called Saul. So this is again God separating them from what they were doing into a different direction. And now in this 14th chapter, they've already been launched by the Holy Spirit through the church to go on these trips. This is the first trip. There were three trips, major trips that Paul took. This is the first one that really concludes in this 14th chapter. So look in chapter 14, if you will, verse 1. It says, now it happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews, and so spoke that a great multitude, both of Jews and of Greeks, believed. Now remember, the Bible talks about to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. Paul sort of goes into this a little bit in a theological way in the book of Romans, saying that the Lord went to the Jews, Jesus did, and of course they rejected him. And because they rejected him, God went out to the Gentiles, grafted them in, these unnatural branches. And so remember in the first chapter of the book of Acts, Jesus said to go to Jerusalem and Judea and then Samaria, the uttermost part of the earth. So now they're going to the uttermost part of the earth, to the Gentile nations. Iconium was a Gentile nation. But even when they went, remember, during that dispersion, as they were scattered after the Babylonians destroyed the southern kingdom and the Assyrians destroyed the northern kingdom, they built synagogues in these different places. There were synagogues all over the place. There were a lot of Jews that really never came home and settled at home. And so all these places where Paul and Barnabas are going, they're Jewish synagogues. And of course, their modus operandi was the first go to the Jews, to the synagogues, and proclaim Christ. It was just the way that God had ordained it be done. And so that's what he says in a way in verse 1. They went first to the Jews and spoke that a great number both of Jews and Greeks believed. So there were many Greeks hanging out. Remember, the Greek nations by and large, the Gentile nations were idolatrous nations. Many of them accepted many gods. And of course, there are many that were interested in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And many of them had converted to Judaism. Nevertheless, there are many hanging out. So we see in this passage where a lot of the people, as Paul and Barnabas preached the gospel to the Jews, the Bible says a great number of them believed not only of the Jews, but the Gentiles or the Greeks. And of course, what that really means from a spiritual standpoint is the Holy Spirit was poured out. It doesn't simply mean that every single time that you or I or anybody else preaches the gospel, many people are saved. The Holy Spirit at times was moving and God was reaping a great harvest. It began in the Feast of Pentecost, which it was a harvest time. Pentecost was the time of harvest, 50 days after the Passover. So God has continued to gather in a great host of people as the gospel is preached. And of course, he did that in Iconium. Then in verse 2, but the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. So there were these individuals who didn't come to Christ. Remember, the Jews particularly, this wasn't just another idolatrous group of people. They looked at the Christians as a heretical sect from Judaism. That's why they were so vehement to oppose what Paul was preaching and Barnabas were preaching, more so than anybody else. The other nations, of course, were idolatrous nations, no big deal. But they looked at it when you're beginning to take the Old Testament, the Judaism, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and in their minds, they didn't accept Christ. And all of a sudden, they looked at it as a heretical movement. They were very vehemently opposed because it was affecting a lot of the Jews. A lot of Jews, as you see in this verse 1, came to believe. And so the unbelieving Jews were very much upset about this as they saw the Lord beginning to work. And that happened throughout the ministry of these guys as they went out and preached. And it says, they stirred up the Jews and Gentiles and poisoned the minds of the brethren. So they began to work against all this. Remember, in a spiritual sense, we've talked about the fact that anytime we go into areas that Satan has controlled, and please understand, these Gentile peoples were in darkness. They didn't have the light of the gospel. They were in darkness. Even in Judaism, as we looked at the ministry of Jesus, they still lived in darkness because the Jewish teachers, by and large, did not understand the gospel. And, of course, it was contained in the old. But, of course, they didn't understand what was coming with the Messiah and the new covenant, even though God had said in Jeremiah 31:31, he's going to make a new covenant. The point being is that, you know, this is an interesting statement because they were stirring up these unbelieving people and getting their minds poisoned against Paul. Satan was doing all this. It was a spiritual battle. We don't wrestle with flesh and blood. It wasn't just the Jews doing this. Remember, the enemy that's very upset about these individuals going in there and preaching the gospel was doing all that he could to stop them. The Bible again says in Ephesians, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places. So these attacks were not really individual people, as it were, as much as demonic or spiritual forces trying to shut down. Or from a different perspective, if you think about Satan and the kingdom of darkness, he was particularly interested in the journeys of these two individuals. You can imagine in all the people in the Roman Empire, as these two guys went out, and others, of course, went out in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, all of a sudden many people came to Christ and they were lost from Satan's dominion. So think about it in that perspective. So this would obviously stir up opposition. Everywhere the gospel is preached, there's going to be a stirring up because you're sort of messing with Satan's territory, and that's what was happening. So these Jews were stirring up. Satan was using this hatred of this heresy, they thought, and stirring up people. In verse 3, therefore they stayed a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace. Notice the statement, bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders will be done by their hands. In other words, as the Bible says, God was confirming the word with signs following. Or as Paul said, the gospel came not in word only, but in power and in demonstration of the Spirit. These signs were a confirmation or a visible expression from God that I've blessed these men, I'm working through their lives. It wasn't just a miracle for a miracle's sake. It was a sign or a confirmation that the message being preached was truly from God. Then in verse 4, but the multitude of the city was divided, part sided with the Jews and part with the apostles. Now remember, Jesus said, I've come not to bring peace, but a sword. I've come to separate a father from his son, a son from his father. The Word of God divides. The Bible says the Word of God is living and powerful and divides between the soul and spirit, joints and marrow. And of course, when the gospel is preached, those who accept the Lord are in one group, those who reject it are in another group, and of course, it creates problems. And of course, that's what's saying in verse 4. The multitude of the city was divided, part sided with the Jews and part with the apostles. Very interesting. And that always, in effect, happens. And when a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to abuse and stone them, so it had gotten to that point, they became aware of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding region, and they were preaching the gospel there. So that's what happened. It got to the point where they had to run for their lives, and they went other places and preached the word there. And I was sharing with someone this week how Paul himself, he had this intensity about his life. He would never just let people sit still. He would sort of almost force you to make a decision. You're either going to listen to him and accept the gospel, or you're going to reject him and try to kill the guy. It's like there's no middle ground. And that's true, really, if you think about it. There is no middle ground. You really can't. You're either, Jesus said, if you're not with me, you're against me. If you're not gathering, you're scattering. And this is a visible demonstration of exactly that principle. As the gospel is preached with power and authority and with a certain force to it, people have to decide. Then look in verse 8. As they leave, they go to Lystra, this other place called Lystra, in verses 8 down through verse 20. And in Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb who had never walked. That reminds us of the third chapter when Peter and John were going up to the temple to pray, the hour of prayer, and they saw a man there that was crippled from birth. Very similar. This man heard Paul speaking. Paul observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed. Isn't that interesting? Think about this. He saw. So he could look at his countenance and tell this guy believes. You know, there's often testimonies of individuals whose entire countenance changed when they come to Christ. I'll never forget years ago, we were watching, I think it was a program, it was like a game show called To Tell the Truth when I was a kid. And what they would do, they would have three people on this show and they would all say they're the same person. And then the panel would ask questions about their life and try to guess who the real individual was. And I'll never forget sitting there one day and this guy had been an ex-criminal and been in prison. And immediately my mom pointed him out. There's the guy over there. You can tell by the way he looks. Because she felt like what he had been through had affected his looks, his countenance. He looked a lot older than he really was. But think about just coming to Christ. Think about individuals that are burdened down with guilt and all that and conviction. And all of a sudden they come to that place of believing, the joy, the peace, the excitement. So Paul saw this individual that believed, it says there in that verse, in verse 6. Or 9 rather, seeing that he had faith to be healed, he said with a loud voice, "Stand up straight on your feet," and he leaped and walked. So this guy becomes healed and instantly, just like the guy in the third chapter of Acts. Now when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Lyconian language. Now let me stop there for a moment. It just indicates to me that I think initially Paul and Barnabas did not understand exactly what they were saying and what they were doing. So Luke, in his narrative, as Luke is writing the book of Acts, Luke is pointing out that they're speaking in the Lyconian language. So I think that at first, Paul and Barnabas did not know what they were doing. We'll see in a minute why. And so they were speaking in the Lyconian language, and they were saying this, "The gods have come down in the likeness of men." And Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Now there was a tradition in that region about these two individuals, that Zeus was the father of Hermes, and that Hermes was the introductory individual, that they had actually come down physically, and they had built a temple. This is a tradition or a sort of a superstition that these people had in this area. So all of a sudden, when this miracle occurs, they figure, okay, look, Zeus and Hermes are back at it again. They've come down. That's what they're saying in a way. It says, Barnabas, they call Zeus. He probably looked like this sort of elder in a way. He's a little bit more staid. He didn't talk as much. Hermes, they called Paul Hermes because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. These sacrifices were to Paul and Barnabas. Isn't that interesting? And I want to point out a little, sort of a little rabbit trail here for a second. It says in verse 14, but when the apostles, let me stop for a minute. Remember in our study, as we looked at this, I've mentioned recently, I think Sunday, that God has set apart apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastors and teachers. So apostles, I believe apostles are missionaries. They're sent out. In other words, there's no, in those fivefold ministry in Ephesians 4, there's no word called a missionary. But what is the word that fits what missionaries do? It is the apostles. They're sent out. I want to point out in verse 14, it says the apostles, Barnabas and Saul. The reason I'm bringing that up is there are individuals who believe that there were only 12 apostles, that in the second chapter, the first chapter of Acts, rather, when they decided after Judas had died, they picked another one out, you know, as they're sitting and drawing lots, that Paul should have been the 12th apostle, and it's only this whole idea that there's only 12. I'm only pointing out to you that there weren't just 12. There's always been the ministry of apostles. They're around us all over the place, and they're individuals sent out by the church. Look, if you will, back in verse 4. Look in verse 4 of our chapter. But the multitude of the city was divided, part sided with the Jews and part with the apostles. What is my point? The point is, not only was Paul an apostle, we all know that, but so was Barnabas. Barnabas was an apostle just like Paul. How do we know that? Well, they were sent out by the Lord there in that chapter, the 13th chapter of Acts, to go out as the apostles sent out by the church on this trip to go preach to the Gentile areas. And the point I'm trying to make, there's always been apostles. So the idea there's only 12 is just simply not biblical. And there are, I believe, again, there's many apostles around today. Because in that passage, again, a rabbit trail, in that passage in Ephesians, it mentions specifically that these individuals are given to us for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, until we all come to the unity of the faith, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Simply meaning that these ministries, apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers, are there until the Lord comes back, till the church age is over with. And this confirms it. So, verse 14, so much for that rabbit trail. When the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes, ran in among the multitude, and cried out. So all of a sudden they realized what these guys were doing. They're sacrificing to us. They're not just sacrificing to the Lord or whatever, even though that's wrong. They realized they were sacrificing to Paul and Barnabas. So they were upset about that. And they said, verse 15, men, why are you doing these things? We also are of men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God, who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them. So they immediately said, stop doing this. This is wrong. We're telling you not to. Our whole message is turn to God and away from these kinds of superstitious, idolatrous practices. And yet this miracle, because they were still in darkness. And the point I'm trying to make again, even though God confirmed the word with signs, a miracle itself is no proof that someone's going to come to Christ. These people kept in their idolatrous ways. They saw the miracle and they were coming out to sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas. Very interesting. God used miracles, of course, to confirm the word. But I'm just pointing out, it's not just a miracle that brings people to Christ. It's the gospel. There's nothing more powerful than the gospel. So they said, again, in verse 15, men and brethren, don't do these things. Down in verse 16, it says, God said, don't do this. Verse 16, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. God put up with this, tolerated this, if you will. Verse 17, nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good, gave his rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness, simply meaning that the heavens are declaring the glory of God. The earth shows his handiwork. God provides for us. In spite of all these centuries and millennial where you lived in idolatry, God continued to give you breath, air, lifespans. God took care of you in a way. And verse 18 says, with these sayings, they could scarcely restrain the multitude from sacrificing to them. So it's like they did all they could to just keep them from sacrificing, because this was a very strong stirring of idolatry. So it's very interesting, isn't it? Not everybody that hears the gospel, even if they respond with excitement, are pure in heart. It reminds me of Jesus talking about the sower and the seeds. The Bible says there are some that fall into soil and they receive it with joy. So it looks like, wow, these guys are solid, but in time of temptation, they fall away. In some ways, it looked like, oh, these people are excited. They're wanting to come sacrifice to God. No, no, they're not sacrificing to God. They're sacrificing to Paul and Barnabas. And when they realize that, they just tell them to stop doing that. Now, look what happens, if you will, in verse 19. Then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, having persuaded the multitudes, and they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. Now, personally, I believe there probably was a little bit of time between verse 18 and 19. It took a little while for them to persuade all these people. More than likely, there was a group of Jews there also. There's more than likely a synagogue, as there were in most of the cities out in this area. So, in other words, these Jews were not just strangers. I think they probably came in there, and if they were strangers, they began to stir up the other people and the Jewish people that were there, to the point the whole city was affected when they tried to kill Paul. They wanted to stone him. And they did stone him. They thought he was dead. He may have been dead. Then in verse 20, however, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city. The implication being that perhaps the Lord supernaturally raised him up. Remember when Paul in the second chapter, the second book rather, 1 Corinthians, talked about, he says, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Paul's referring to the scars. He said, once I was stoned. Here we see that. He was referring to this incident. This is when he was stoned. And there was bruises, there were scars on his body may have killed him, may have knocked him out. We don't know. All we know is he got up and he was okay. So that's what happened. And the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. So they figured that was sort of Paul's. How did Paul know when it was time to leave? He almost got killed. Lord, what are you saying to me? Oh, they're coming to get me? I think it's time to sort of, let's go somewhere else. I think the Spirit's leading me somewhere else. And it was the Lord. So they stoned him, but he went up into the city and he left the next day and they took off. And it says they went to Derbe. Now look at verse 21. When they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying that we must through much tribulation enter the kingdom of God. I love that. It's almost like they're preaching the gospel. They go these places, they get beat up and almost killed a couple of times. They come back and say, oh, by the way, we've learned that. We've learned how? Well, almost by getting killed. We learned that we through much tribulation will enter the kingdom of God. And I think it's like a revelation to them, like, wow, this is no easy road. And a lot of people come to the same conclusion. A lot of people have a false idea that if I come to Christ, it's going to be great. I'm just going to be smooth sailing. But it's not often that way. It's really never that way. Jesus said, in the world, you'll have tribulation. So you live in the world long enough, you're going to have trouble and difficulty. Look at what we're going through now with this pandemic. Think about all the suffering, the individual suffering, the difficulties that people are having all around you. The point is, in the world, we'll have tribulation. So this is an important lesson. And it comes back to, why am I following Jesus? Am I following Jesus so I can have an easy, nice, smooth ride to heaven? No. I'm following Jesus because I believe he's the Son of God, and I believe that I'm a sinner, and I need his forgiveness and his blood in order to be forgiven, and faith in him to be forgiven to go to heaven. And so the reason people come to Christ is very important. I'm just saying again, a lot of people come to Christ saying, oh, I got problems in my life. And maybe a lot of their problems are a result of their sin, which is true to many people. But they think, if I just come to Jesus, I'll get all these problems solved and I won't do this anymore and everything will be smooth sailing. Life is hard. And we must, through much tribulation, enter the kingdom of God. Now think about it in the light of what we're studying. If you and I are going to follow Jesus, If you and I are going to be adamant, as Paul was, that you must be born again, that the gospel must be preached, that Jesus is coming soon. This pandemic verifies Scripture even. It's going to create problems. Individuals do not like to hear that they're sinners in need of a Savior. Not only these individuals that are sinners, but the devil, just like with Paul and Barnabas, the devil's going to stir up opposition simply because we are a real threat. I'm reminded of what it says in Revelation. It says, "Woe unto the inhabitants of the earth, because the devil has come down to you, and he knows he only has a short time left." The point being is the devil knows his time is very limited, and he's going to do all that he can to wreak havoc. So that's what's going on here. So we must, through much tribulation, enter the kingdom of God. In verse 23, "So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they believed." So in other words, there was time apparently where these individuals, people began to stand out in the churches. People began to be mature. It was a natural progression in individual lives where the Holy Spirit was working. When Paul and Barnabas came back, they recognized, here's some individuals that we believe we can entrust to be shepherds and guides to the fellowship, pastors that we can put over the church to guide and direct the fellowship. And that's exactly what they did. But it was after some time where they were able to take time and see what God was doing. So they didn't just pick out some guys. They were recognizing what God was doing. That's the way elders are always appointed, or anybody for that matter. Then in verse 24, "After they had passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. When they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attaliah. From there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that which they had completed. Now when they came and gathered their church together, they reported all that God had done with them, and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So they stayed there a long time with the disciples." Again, here's the first missionary journey, a important lesson right here at the very end. What is that lesson? All of us are accountable. There's no lone ranger out there. Unfortunately, there are people, and I mentioned this Sunday, who are lone rangers, who act as lone rangers, who are not accountable to anybody, or are accountable to somebody that will agree with them. The point being is that it is the local church that God has used as the organism by which and through which he moves. It's always that way. It's God's organism. Or from a church history standpoint, so oftentimes ministries start in a local church. Think about Princeton or Yale or Harvard. Those were all Bible colleges. But what happened? They got out from under the local church on their own and they began to drift. My point is, I believe the local church is so important. And of course, local churches themselves drift. There are many churches that used to be there. Paul wrote what the Bible said, or rather Jesus wrote to the churches in Revelation, the seven churches of Asia, they're all gone. They're all disappeared. The point being, though, in this passage, we see the accountability. Paul and Barnabas were still a part of the church of Antioch. They were sent out by the church. They came back to the church. And the Bible says they gave a report. They were accountable to the leaders in the church. Because these leaders, this church, was their sending agency. It was the local church. And I believe from a biblical perspective, that's the way God wants to work. Not just individuals just going and doing things. So often in those kind of ways, there is no accountability. Okay, let's look in chapter 15. We're going to see a problem in the church that's going to be dealt with. So in verse 1, "And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." Or let me rephrase this. Let's define what a Christian is, they said. It is someone not only who believes, but is also circumcised. Or what does it say in the verse 1? You can't be saved unless you're circumcised. So they wanted some outward proof. And let me just share this. There are always individuals who are very confused within the context of the whole Bible. At what point is the Old Testament and the New Testament, how are they related? What is the definition of God's grace? This is not grace. To have to be circumcised in order to be a true believer is not the grace of God. Paul, in the book of Galatians, wrote the book of Galatians And he said that these people are preaching another gospel. The Greek word another means another of a different kind. This is another gospel of a different kind. It's not the gospel of grace. It's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. So in Galatians, they were preaching and teaching the same thing. You have to be circumcised. Or there are others that are legalistic. You have to do this, then the other, as opposed to just follow the Lord, the grace of God. So that was the conflict. So in verse 2, therefore when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. Now let me say this. Paul and Barnabas had just seen the hand of God move. They had just seen the changed lives. And none of these people were circumcised. None of these people were told, you've got to be. Now, certainly some of the Jews were, but they were not told, you've got to be circumcised to be a true Christian at all. So you can imagine seeing the hand of God work, seeing the blessing of God, seeing the changed life, seeing the devotion and love for Christ in the hearts and lives of these people. And all of a sudden, some people come and say, well, they're not true believers. They can't really be saved unless they're circumcised. Well, of course they're going to have a conflict. They saw the hand of God moving. They saw the grace of God available. And that's why they're all upset about this. So it says in verse 2, they decided to go down. It says certain others of them should go to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So let's head down to Jerusalem. They've been there longer than us. They've, you know, God's, they were some of them were disciples of Jesus. They live with Jesus, those initial some. And so let's see what they have to say. Let's get their opinion. So they're very, very wise. In other words, in the multitude of counselors, they're saying, we can't resolve this. Let's go outside of ourselves. Let's bring this position out and let's see what happens. So we have a lot of means or a lot of picture here of how disputes are decided in the church. So look at verse 3. So they being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. When they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and elders, and they reported all the things that God had done with them. So they just said, here's what happened. Here's what God did. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed, so these were believers, but let's call them legalistic believers, said it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. You see, it's very... Think about it. When you're raised in the law, it's very difficult to think, okay, the law is the old covenant. There's a whole new covenant. The New Testament books were not even written at the time. They had no doctrinal teaching on these things. All they had was the Old Testament. And, of course, what Jesus taught in some ways. So it was a very perplexing question, and it's not easy to give up your old ways. It's not easy to let go. The whole idea of legalism is a very challenging thing because it's hard just to step out and trust God and walk in the Spirit versus, okay, I can define legalism. I can write it down on a piece of paper. What is it? In this case, it is, if are you or are you not circumcised? Or in some cases, do you keep the feast? Do you eat the food laws? What kind of meals do you eat? All these kind of things are legalistic. Or the way that you dress. Think about legalistic churches. Some are anti-makeup, or you got to wear a dress all the time. It doesn't make any difference what it is, but if it's an outward requirement to be a spiritual person or someone who's a real follower, it's legalism. And that's what was going on. So they decided to let the church decide this in Jerusalem. So in verse 6, now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. When there had been much dispute, so there was a lot of arguing, they didn't agree. Not everybody agreed with this. Peter rose up and said to the men and brethren, you know what a good while ago, God chose among us that by my mouth, the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. God made no difference. And he made no distinction, verse 9, between us and them, purifying their hearts, how? By faith. Not by circumcision or legalism or whatever. He purified their hearts by faith. Verse 10. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we are able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. How is that? By faith in Christ. What does the grace of God mean? It means that God just, grace is God giving me. I don't earn it. I don't work for it. I don't do anything. All it requires that I do is believe in Him, and it's grace. We're saved by grace through faith. Faith is the conduit by which I receive God's grace. When I believe in Him, the grace of God's poured out in my life. That's what Peter's preaching. Now, Peter struggles with this later on in the book of Galatians, it says. Very interesting. We won't get that tonight, but it's very interesting that he was the one that stood up and said this. Then in verse 12, then all the multitude kept silence and listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. After they had become silent, James answered. Now, James, I believe, is, this again, of course, is not James the Apostle. James the Apostle was killed by Herod in our earlier chapters. Many believe this is the James, the Lord's brother. But if you look at what's happening here, James is actually the pastor of the church. Or in another way to say this, he's the chief elder, or the first, as Paul wrote to Timothy, the first bishop of the church of Cenchrea or Ephesus. The point being is that James is the one that makes the decision, which is an interesting to see this. Who is this James? He's not an apostle. No. These apostles, the initial, were sent out by Christ to bear witness to his ministry and testify. Later on, of course, Paul and Barnabas were sent out from the church as apostles. But I'm just saying, this is the leader of the church, in effect, the chief or the head elder. And here's what he says. Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with his words of the prophets agree, just as it's written. Then he quotes from Scripture. After this, I'll return and we rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does all these things. Known to God from eternity, all of his works. Now, verse 19, a very important verse. You may want to underline, therefore I judge, or literally in the Greek, this is my decision. That we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. In other words, you know, the things that are sacrificed in their temples, we want to be careful because that we don't want to appear to be idolatrous people. Paul deals with that sort of thoroughly later on in the book of Romans. Verse 21, for Moses has throughout many generations, those who preach him in every city being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. Let me just stop for a minute. So what's happening here is they get this dispute. James, as the first bishop or the chief elder or the pastor of the church, is listening. He's listening to the Holy Spirit. He's listening to the arguments of both sides. He hears Peter. He hears Barnabas. He hears Paul. He hears these legalistic people stand up. And at the end of the debate, if you will, he finally says, here's my decision. In the Greek, it's very emphatic. He obviously was the one that they looked to. That's why later on in our book of Acts or in the Galatians, go tell the apostles and James, when Paul got back, matter of fact, in Galatians chapter 1, Paul said, I went to the elders and James. So they single out James because he was the one that really was ultimately the main individual overseeing the church, as well as the other elders and pastors and teachers, but James was the chief one. That's what he says. Then in verse 22, here's their response or reaction from this. Then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. They wrote this letter by them and said, the apostles and elders and brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. So notice, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles. Verse 23 again, greetings. Verse 24, since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words
unsettling your souls, saying, you must be circumcised to keep and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. It seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Saul, or Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth. Now we'll see in a minute how they do that, exactly or particularly. Verse 28, for it seemed good to us by the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. And then he mentions that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Adios amigos, or farewell, or see y'all later. Or y'all come back now here. Then look at verse 30, very interesting. So they sent this letter out, verse 30. So when they were sent off, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter. When they had read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. So I'm sure the Gentiles were like sitting on edge. Oh no, do we got to be circumcised to be real, genuine, authentic Christians? And they heard the news. Oh good. They were excited. The fruit of grace is joy. The fruit of freedom is joy. The fruit of legalism is a yoke and a burden. What did Peter say? Why should we put a yoke on their necks that we nor our fathers could bear? But we believe that by the grace of God, through faith in Christ alone, we'll be saved. And so when they heard that, it just set their heart, it's just joy. Aren't you glad? You don't have to jump through the hoops to be a Christian. Just believe in Jesus. Follow the Lord. Now look, if you will, in verse 32. Now Judas and Silas, themselves being prophets, also exhorted and strengthened the brethren with many words. Let me stop for a minute. I mentioned before in this fivefold ministry, apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastors and teachers. Prophets are preachers. Okay? What did the Bible say in the 13th chapter of the book of Acts? There were certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Saul and these other guys. In other words, preachers and teachers. Why would they send these two guys back? Because, I don't want to go into too much detail, I don't have time, but what is the essence of real preaching? The essence of real preaching is the Holy Spirit speaking to us by those that God's called to do that. It's a supernatural event. What is the essence of real spiritual teaching? Or someone that's called to teach. They are opening the Word of God because they are teaching. It's the Holy Spirit teaching us through a vessel. Here's the point. They sent these two men because they were preachers. They were prophets. And they wanted them to come up into the pulpit on a gathering day and preach about grace. And talk about grace and believing and trusting in Christ. That's why they sent these two men, because they knew they were anointed and gifted and called to preach the word. And so they sent them to verify or to confirm. What was the confirmation? The confirmation was when these guys were preaching, the Holy Spirit's moving and the Holy Spirit's confirming and speaking through these men. That's what real preaching and teaching is, and it's the Lord. You see my point? That's why a prophet, the charismatic movement has gotten off base, and so have some of the Pentecostals. They believe a prophet, someone who uses the gifts of the Spirit. That's not any believer can use the gifts of the Spirit. A prophet, simply a preacher. What is the difference? We taught this before. A preacher is one who aims at the heart. A teacher, someone who aims at the mind. A preacher's heart is to, or a prophet's heart is to stir the heart and motivate you. A teacher is there to instruct and lay it all out. Paul said in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, I'm a prophet and a teacher and an apostle to the Gentiles. We notice in the 13th chapter of Acts, there were certain prophets and teachers as Barnabas and Saul. And then God called Saul or Paul to be an apostle. So Paul was what? A preacher and a teacher and an apostle. You can hold numerous offices within the body of Christ. You can be a preacher and a teacher. You can be a pastor. All these things, are available. Or God can spread them all out, or you can be one, or not either, any of those. My point in all that is, this is why these men were sent, to preach. And when they preached, the Holy Spirit moved, and that was a confirmation. So, in verse 33, when they had stayed there for a time, they sent them back greetings from the brethren to the apostles. However, it seemed good to Silas to remain there. Paul and Barnabas also remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord, which with many others also. Again, they were preaching and teaching back in that ministry they had prior to their being sent out as apostles. Verse 36, then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they're doing. Let's go visit, retrace our steps. Now, Barnabas was determined to take with them John called Mark, but Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. See, remember, we talked about Mark. John Mark has sort of, some of the, he was a mama's boy. He got homesick, went home. Okay, but remember, he was Barnabas' nephew. What was Barnabas' name meaning? Son of consolation. Barnabas was a very tender-hearted guy, just wanted to take care. And so the contention became so sharp between them that they parted one another. And Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God, and they went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Barnabas was an individual who will not let the ministry come before an individual person. I'm not going to let ministry come before John Mark. John Mark is more important than the ministry itself. Paul's view was, I'm not going to let the ministry be affected by one person. It was a different perspective. Were they right? Yes. Were they wrong? Yes. They're both right and wrong. There's different perspectives. Barnabas was concerned about the person. Paul was concerned about the ministry. Paul didn't want someone to come that's going to quit halfway through and go back home. Barnabas said, John Mark's important. I'm going to take care of John Mark. Later on, Paul said in 2 Timothy, send John Mark because he's profitable to me for the ministry. So Paul came to a different place in his view towards John Mark at a later date. So may God bless you. Let's pray and close our study. We'll have one song in closing. Come up, if you will, Leah. Father, we want to thank you this evening as we have looked in your word. Look in our hearts. You are a God who looks at the heart. And we pray that you would help us as we journey through the book of Acts, that we would glean and learn and grow in our understanding of the Bible and our understanding of the way that things work. As we look at the book of Acts as our pattern for the church, our historical record of what happened and how did the church resolve things or do things or what do these words mean or how are they used in a practical way in the context of our journey through Acts, I pray we would learn and grow. I want to thank you for your word, and I pray that we would glean tonight all these things, so many things, as we've talked about a lot of things tonight. All of it's profitable. I trust the Holy Spirit just to help to stick inside of our hearts those things that you want each one of us to hear as a church or as individuals, and we'll give you praise for it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. God bless you. We'll close with one song.